praise the Lord. Amen. Nice, cool evening. Feels good to be able to fellowship. My pastor used to say, when the outlook seems bad, consider the uplook. Amen. Just because things don't look good down here, that doesn't mean God does not have something better for us. In a few weeks, the wife and I will be heading over to the country of Turkey to preach. We'll be there a few weeks ministering in the capital city of Ankara. I'll preach to some Turkish groups, some Iranian groups, and also to the English-speaking services. There's been a long time since I've been there. I used to live there from summer of 92 until the fall of 93. So I'm looking forward to just really hearing about what God's doing over there. I know there's been a lot of interesting things. Some years ago, there was a Turkish pastor in Saudi Arabia making the trip to Mecca. And while he was walking around the Black Stone, he had a vision of Jesus. And Jesus told him to go home and told him to accept him. And sure enough, he did that, went back, found a local church, got plugged in, and then ended up becoming a pastor. Also, the wife and I, we've been invited next year. We're going to go over to Switzerland to minister. There is a large group of Arabs that go to Switzerland every year, kind of like a touristy time of vacation. And so there are some Christian groups sponsoring some missions where we're going to go over there, go out on the streets and minister to them. The wife and I will be leading a marriage retreat during the day. Then in the evening, we'll go out and try to reach these Arabs. So I'm looking forward to that. There's so much going on in this world, you know. 6,000 languages, more than 230 countries. The greater part of this earth does not believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have to do what we can to be able to reach them. And if each one would reach one, that'd be a blessing. People oftentimes wonder, how do we get the gospel to everybody in this world? Just one person at a time. That's all. Just one person at a time. Don't focus on the largeness of the numbers, but just on the best that we can do to reach our neighbors and those that are about us. There's been plenty of times I've come from the house next door walking over here, and I thought to myself, one of all these neighbors and people like that, I wonder how many of them, you know, they have a house of worship so close to them, but yet they never think of darkening the door of the church. How many thousands of people in Blue Lake through the years have died with living water so close to them, you see? And all they had to do was come to the well and drink. So praise God. Always a blessing to be out here with you. Tonight, I'd like you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. I want to minister to you about the stories of Jesus in the Old Testament, some stories of Jesus in the Old Testament. And in the Gospel of Luke, beginning with verse number 18, Jesus is making this walk along the Emmaus Road with a couple of disciples here. And in verse 18, and one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? He said unto them, what things? They said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Look now at verse number 25. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Look at verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Some stories of Jesus in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this evening as we share your word, minister to each one of us. Help us, Lord, to fall in love with your Son over and over and over again. God, renew our heart, our love, our passion. And God, we just appreciate that you've given us a wonderful word, a Bible, Lord, that contains your life as well as ours. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Very often when we consider the stories of the Bible, we read them, and it seems sometimes like they are somewhat disconnected. I have had people say to me before that I love the God of the New Testament, but I have a problem with the God of the Old. There seems to be this disconnect and an inability to connect the dots when we're looking at Genesis, Isaiah, Judges, the Gospels, and Revelation. Many of the scholars today act as though the Old Testament was written in isolation from this New Testament. But as we look at the scriptures, the Bible is very plain that Jesus himself believed the Old Testament to be the Word of God. Jesus quotes from Exodus. We know he quotes from Genesis. He says, "Have you not read that our God, our Father, made them male and female?" You know he quotes from Exodus because he talks of Moses. He obviously believed the first five books of Moses to be the Word of God, because here in Luke 24 he speaks of beginning at Moses and the prophets. And straight on out the Bible. Well, Paul tells us that the Old Testament has stories that were examples or types for us upon whom the ends of the world have come. And when you're looking at the scripture, it's important to see that that Old Testament really is that New Testament concealed. That when you get into the New Testament, that the Old Testament opens up and is revealed to us. I'm reminded of a story that A.N. Trotter used to tell about a young boy who lost his parents, lived in an orphanage, was adopted by another couple. All he had of his parents was a little picture frame. And one day the adopted parents came in there and looked at the young man on the bed weeping. And in that picture frame, his mom and dad, and they asked him, what was he doing? And he said he was wishing that his mom and dad could step out of that frame and into this world and talk with him. And this is a picture to me of Christ, because in the Old Testament, the Lord was encased in all of these types and shadows and images. He was a tabernacle being carried about in the wilderness. He was an ark that was carted about from here to there, a cloud of glory that ascended, until one day, wrapped in the swaddling clothes, little baby, he came into this world. God made it possible for Christ to step out of those Old Testament images and into our lives. And when I look at the summation of all of this with the resurrection of Christ, I wish many times I could have been there on that road to Emmaus to hear that message as Jesus is teaching them. The three things that come to mind in verses 31, 32, as well as in verse 45, it says he opened their eyes. It says he opened the scriptures. And in verse 45, it says he opened their understanding. That when you read the Old Testament, except God the Holy Spirit opens up these passages of scripture and these narratives to help you see Christ, it really is impossible to see him. Even to this day, the Bible says that the Jewish people read the Old Testament with the veil of Moses over them. The fact of Christ, the person of Christ, is hid from their eyes. When they look at these scriptures, they see a number of miraculous things, but they have a difficulty seeing who Jesus is. There are a number of stories that make me think of the Lord. I like in Joshua 19, where it talks about Simeon, how they came into the promised land. The Bible says that Simeon received no inheritance, but Judah had more land than she knew what to do with. And Judah said to the tribe of Simeon, "Come on up into our lot. We have more than enough to share with you." The Bible says that Simeon made their way into the inheritance of Judah. You say, why would Simeon not have an inheritance? I have no idea, but I do know that Simeon in the background passages of the Old Testament always were in trouble. Remember, their sister Dinah was raped. Simeon and Levi went out and feigned as though they wanted Dinah to marry that man. And when that, after the whole village of men had been circumcised, they went and fell upon all of them and killed them. When Jacob prophesied and laid hands on his children at the end of the book of Genesis, it says that he cursed Simeon's anger. Such an angry person. And when Moses started divvying up the land, speaking of who would receive this and who would receive that, just doesn't seem like Simeon was high on the list. But then the scripture says that Simeon received an inheritance in Judah. Well, that's us. That's a people like us that lived in sin, lived in iniquity. We're unworthy of any inheritance but Christ of that wonderful tribe of Judah. Jesus came into this world. He died. He lived in this world. He died on that cross. He was raised from the dead. And the scripture makes it plain. He's seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. He's received an inheritance that's great and mighty. And the scripture says in Romans 8, we have been made joint heirs with him. So that he has looked at all of the blessings that he has and says, I do not want to keep these to myself, but I'm going to slide over and allow you to come and squat in my inheritance and enjoy the privileges and blessings that are now available to you. When you think about what God has done for you, you can see how blessed we really are. So in that connection, our inheritance presently, as spoken in Ephesians chapter 1, it's a matter of the gracious dealing of God with his children and allowing us to move in on the promises that we did not deserve, but through divine favor and grace has come to us. It's a matter of mutual aid. Now, the Bible also tells us a story of a man named Samson. If you've ever read the story of Samson, you know this was a man that every chapter in the book of Judges that his name is mentioned in begins with him chasing after a woman. And in Judges 14, he's chasing after a woman of the Philistines. In Judges 15, he's mad because of a wife that he's lost. In Judges 16, he's chasing after a harlot and then moves into the valley of Sorek and finds Delilah. But never at one time, though Samson is a judge, do we ever find him judging anything or anybody. You can become so distracted by the weaknesses of your flesh that you never are able to fulfill the call of God. You go from one valley to the next valley because you're ensnared by your own weaknesses. That was Samson. It was a man that was able to persuade his parents to always give him the kinds of women that he did not need. He said in verse 3 of Judges 14, the father said and the mother said to him, is there never a woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all your people that you go and take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? Samson was a spoiled brat. He was a man that had to receive whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, and when he did not receive it, he had a fit, he threw tantrums, and mom and dad gave in to him over and over again. And because of that, his adult years were a mess. And I wonder how many people there are today, whether it's in a prison or whether it's in a church, that their lives could be so much better, they could be so much further in life, had they not been spoiled. Had they heard the word no. My wife has a friend that works in a prison down in Texas, and she told Tiffany, she said, you know, I think probably 3/4 of the people here would not be here had their parents spanked their little tails and told them no. Samson was a man that when he saw something, he was passionate about it. He wanted it at that moment, and he had no problem terrorizing other people in order to get it. You know how the story ends. There's a beautiful lady by the name of Delilah. And so people are saying to her, could you find out the source of his strength? And little by little, she runs her fingers through his head and sweet talks him and entices him. He lies on several occasions until finally He says, how is it that you can continue to do this? Please, please tell me the truth. And finally, he said, if you put a razor to my head and cut my hair, I'll be like other men. She discerned that he had told all of his heart. She called for those Philistine people. They made a covenant with her. And she began to fight him and screamed at him, said, Samson, the warriors are here. Get up, defend yourself. Samson got up to defend himself, and he shook, and he didn't know that God wasn't there, and he ended up imprisoned. And when it was all over, he was blind and walking in the circle, grinding that meal, because when you lose your sense of discernment and this world puts your eyes out, there's nothing to do but walk in circles. That is exactly what happened to Mr. Samson. He couldn't understand it, but then he lost his life in vengeance trying to take their lives because of how they had mistreated him. Now, a person would look at this story and they'd wonder, what in the world does the story of Samson have to do with Jesus? What possible connection could there ever be with the Lord Jesus Christ and a man as sensuous and as evil and as wicked as Samson was? But despite all of Samson's carnal pleasures and all of his carnal weaknesses, there still are aspects of his life that parallel that of our Lord and our Savior at his demise. In Judges 16, it makes it plain in verse 18 that the lords of the Philistines came to Delilah and brought money in their hand. Both Samson and Jesus were betrayed by someone close to them for money. Then it says that when he went to sleep, she began to afflict him. And the Philistines came and took him and put out his eyes. Both Samson and Jesus were taken by their adversaries. They were bound and taken from prison to prison and were tormented and afflicted. Then at the same time, we see that the Philistines had a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and they said, our God has delivered Samson. Both the Philistines and the Pharisees and Sadducees believed that what they were doing was pleasing their God. The Jews took Christ and they put him to the cross because they expected that what they were doing was going to be helpful for the cause of their own beliefs. And even Samson, they brought and they mocked him and they made sport of him. That's what they did with Jesus. They stripped him of his own clothing. They made sport of him. They put him in another robe. They put a crown of thorns on his head, a staff in his hand, then removed the staff, smote him on the head with it, blindfolded, and said, prophesy to us who it is. Thousands of people mocked our Savior and made sport of him and laughed at him just like they did Samson. Samson, in the end, when he was brought into that arena where multitudes of people were there, and he said to the young man, please let my hands touch the pillars. And there he bowed his head in death, and just like Jesus, both Samson and our Christ stretched forth their hands and died. And thank God that Jesus Christ died for our sins, made it possible for us to have victory. Some stories of Jesus in the Old Testament. That when you look at the Word of God, you have to read these poetic passages and read these stories with the intent that somewhere Christ must be related. Jesus sat down with those disciples on that Emmaus road and he opened up the scriptures, unfolded it like a scroll so that passages that made no sense at all began to make sense in light of Christ's coming, his death, his resurrection. There's another passage of scripture I'll mention from Numbers 21. The children of Israel are making their journey from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. How many times have you become discouraged because of the path that God has you on? You look at your own life sometimes and you wonder, why did I have to be born into this family? Why is it, God, that when it comes to my job, how come I could not have done better in the past in preparing myself for my future, Lord? You become discouraged by the things that are taking place. This is what happened to the children of Israel. Moses had come as a deliverer. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had met him at a burning bush and said, Moses, I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You know, that even reminds me of a story. Preacher's up preaching the word of God, and believe it or not, this man preached for an hour and 45 minutes, upwards of 2 hours. And you could see the people were getting antsy and folks were wanting to leave, but they didn't want to get up and walk out. And finally, the wife on the front seat of the preacher, she just kind of sighed and she said, oh, let my people go. Even Pharaoh let God's people go. That's a true story, too. That's a true story. But the soul of the people was discouraged. The people went to Moses and they complained. They murmured. The scripture says in the New Testament, do all things without murmuring. They said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread. There's no water. And we ask questions because we receive promises from the leaders. The leaders say God's going to bless us and God's going to take us into a place of prosperity and blessing. When it doesn't happen overnight, then suddenly in our discouragement, we begin to murmur. And the murmurs are the things that cause people to backslide. And they said, our soul loatheth this light bread. Here we are, some 3 decades after the first bit of manna fell before the children of Israel. Remember that? Way back in Exodus, the children of Israel come out of Egypt and they're hungry and they're mad at Moses. And because of that, they're ready to kill him. And Moses goes to God. God says to Moses, I'll bring manna. The next morning, the children of Israel, they wake up and there's this beautiful sticky substance on the top of the ground. And it looks like dew almost is spread out there, but it has a beautiful sweet taste to it. The children of Israel bit into that. They said, this is wonderful, this is nice, this is our manna. But you wonder how many times did they praise God for that bread that the Lord sent from heaven? Think of that. For 4 decades they received manna every morning. Except that Sabbath day. In the beginning, they were joyous. In the beginning, they were happy. In the beginning, they were delightful about it. But then towards the end here, it says now they've come to the point where they hate it. For 4 decades, the grace of God allowed these unbelievers to receive a miracle every single morning, but yet now they're at the point where they despise it. Have you ever been there? Look back over your life and you see how God has prospered you. And even in times where you didn't believe in God, you weren't doing what you should have been doing for God. When you know to do better, and yet the Spirit of God made it possible for there to be provision for you and your family every single day, and yet you took it all for granted. People do it every single day, have good jobs, great jobs with benefits and all kinds of pleasures and things like that, special amenities and incentives, and yet they forget over and over to be faithful to God. The children of Israel here were exactly like that. We want the manna. God sent the manna. They rejoiced and they praised God. And 10 years later, the blessing was no longer a blessing to them. Now, at the end here, it looks like it's a curse. They say, our soul loatheth this stuff. Well, we didn't know what the bread was until John chapter 6. Jesus was talking to the children of Israel. And Jesus said, verily I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. They said, Lord, give us evermore this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Think Think of the millions through time and history that have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They come out of sin weeping and crying because the blood has cleansed them. They feel as innocent as a newborn babe. I mean, they run around the church up and down the aisles. The doors of the church can't open without them being first, and the doors of the church can't close without them being last. They want to volunteer to clean. They want to volunteer to carry the preacher's Bible. They volunteer to do whatever happens that come along the line. But somewhere from that first day through the years, that shine, that gloss, that sheen, it wears away. And what began as something like a new toy that a kid plays with on a Christmas morning, later it becomes a discarded entity over there that we know is there, but we no longer find pleasure. And I watch people over and over again that once had the fire and once had the joy and have now forsaken that joy. And now it's merely a matter of serving God by memory. It's a Christian religion. I go to church because that's what we do on Sunday, but there's no joy. And you hear them and they'll say, well, how was church on Sunday? Oh, it was all right. Nobody prophesied. Nobody ran. It was just a regular church where, you know, regular church service, they just read the Bible, you know, pastor preached a little bit, when the whole point of coming to church is to hear the word of God minister to us. The thing that once brought us joy is now the thing that we despise, and I see it all over the body of Christ. Entertained by all kinds of affections and passions and emotional outbursts and things, whereas the raw, naked cross in the Word of God is now despised, when this is what should cause us to jump and to shout and to praise the Lord. People are despising Christ. He said, I am that bread sent down from heaven. How is your love factor for Jesus today? Some people don't love Christ like they once loved Christ. The Jesus that's been in your heart for years, for decades, can you really say that you love him now more than you once did? Or is it possible that you actually loathe him while you come to church? I've seen them come to church and backslide while in every service. I've seen them just walk away from God while sitting in the house of God as that word was preached to them. They said, oh God, not this manna again. Another sermon, another message. Kids grow up in church. They sit there hearing the word, make a profession of faith when they're 8, 9, 10, however old. Hit those teenage years sometimes and the desires of this world begin to take effect. They start wandering around looking towards the daughters of the land, like Dina did. Pretty soon going to church is no more a matter of going to worship, but now it's a matter of going to socialize. Maybe I might see somebody I like. Maybe somebody I can spend time with. And before you know it, it comes time for the word of God, and everybody wants to go to the bathroom now. Everybody wants to run to the kitchen. Because there's something about that word that causes me to have to be disciplined to put my mind in order to hear what God is saying. I see it over and over again in my travels. When it comes time for the preaching, sometimes even the preacher will get up and go in the back room somewhere and ruffle papers when the word is being preached, and he needs to hear the word too. My soul loatheth this light bread. I'm tired of this manna. I'm tired of Jesus. I want something else. Give me a banner or something. Somebody wave something to keep my attention. I need something that's going to keep me emotionally involved. Let the preacher jump up and kick or something. I mean, knock a chair over. Take your coat off and throw it at me or something. But anything, just add to the word of God to hold my attention. Jesus said, if you don't like the bread, he said, you don't like me. But you want to be careful about murmuring, because in Numbers 21, it says God sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people and many died. Murmuring breaks out in a church, and I can promise you the devil's there infecting everybody with his venom. Pretty soon the thing splits one by one, a place that used to be a wonderful house of worship. It's no longer that. I don't know how many churches there are out there in the country where I am. You drive down one of those old dirt roads, see some beautiful churches off the side of the road. There was a time where 20 years ago, 30, 40, 100 people gathered out there to worship God. Nobody worships God there anymore. There are churches out here somewhere, I'm sure, where at one time people congregated to hear God's precious word, but somewhere through time it fell apart, and now the church doors are closed. The pastor no longer resides in the area, and there are only a few people here and there that can say, at one time I went to that church. Somewhere along the line, the serpent started slithering into the midst of the congregation, and people one by one began to die in the midst of all of their murmuring. The children of Israel had no idea that as thousands of them laid those footprints in the sand, and they were moving from here to there, from A to B, that slimy, slithering serpents were following them through the wilderness. Because the devil is always looking for someone that'll murmur and complain, stir up strife, and sow discord. And wherever you find that, the scripture says, that will become a habitation of unclean devils. The people came to Moses and said, look, we've got a slight problem here. We've got snakes and people are dying all over the place. I think maybe we shouldn't have been speaking evil of you. And they said, we've spoken against the Lord. Could you please make intercession for us? I always like that. You know, people get mad at the preacher, speak evil of the preacher, and then need the preacher to come to the hospital and visit them. I like that. That's just always amazing. Can't stand the preacher as we're walking out the door. Hate the man of God and his wife. He's too this. He's a dictator. He thinks he knows God, thinks he knows the plan of God. I can't stand him. Then out the door, everybody goes. And then pretty soon, somebody's laid up in the hospital sick. It might even be that something has taken place because of their actions in the past, and they say, sin for the man of God to make intercession. The children of Israel knew that the only way they could find health restored was through proper reconciliation. You know, through the years when I was down with Brother Swaggart, I noticed there were a lot of people that came down there for Bible college or to serve in the church, and for whatever circumstance may have occurred, they left bitter, left angry, upset with people. And I watched over and over again as people made their way right back over there into that church, dragging themselves back in because the path they were on led them right back to where they are. Sometimes you have to bite your tongue, close your mouth, and go on with Jesus just the same. Not be a complainer, because the moment you start stirring up trouble and strife, I'm telling you right now, the snakes are coming into the church. They're going to invade the church, and everybody's going to say, oh my goodness, what's happening? What happened to the youth program? What happened to the Sunday school? What happened to the Sunday morning service? We used to have people that were coming. Now they're falling by the wayside. If you look closely, there's somebody stirring up strife, and the snakes are busy in that aspect of the ministry. And if you don't deal with the one that's producing the snakes, you'll never get that thing healed. Moses himself went to God and made intercession. Said, God, I know I've come to you several times and said to you, if you thundered and let a couple of lightning bolts hit these folks, I wouldn't be too mad about it. But God, I'm making intercession. Please help these people. They're dying all over the place. Hundreds of them out there right now dying, Lord, gasping for the last breath. That venom is attacking them. Respiratory system constricted. Having a difficulty reaching out, trying to grab that last bit of air. Is there anything, oh God, that I can do to help stay the plague? God says to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Get an image of that very thing that's attacking them. Put it on a pole. Put it up, and everybody that's bitten, when they look at that pole, Bible says they'll find life. They'll live. Well, you better believe when Moses was over there making that serpent of brass and folks are over there dying and screaming, the children of Israel were yelling at the top of the lungs, "Man of God, please hurry, fashion it, craft it, make it. We need the cure." They weren't sitting over there with their legs folded and their arms folded just waiting for him to finish. There was pressure on the man of God. Get the pole out there quick. They're dying everywhere. But soon, eventually, they came running out there with the pole and they said, "Look, everybody, look, look to the serpent, look to the pole and you'll find life." And one by one, they looked up and their bodies that were racked with pain, they're looking at that pole and suddenly life and vitality flows into that physical body. And where they once were paralyzed, unable to walk, now they're up running, jumping, and shouting, and praising God in the wilderness, all because of a serpent lifted up. Now Jesus, in his discourse with Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus he does not understand the things of heaven, the things of the Spirit. He said, "I talk to you about earthly things, and you struggle to comprehend." He said, "I want to tell you something." John 3, verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have lasting life." Everywhere you go outside the doors of this church, there's a mission field also. And when you look out there, the people can't see it, but they're all infected by this venom called sin. They're dying a slow death. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. But it's up to us to make sure that this wonderful form of salvation, this plan of redemption, is lifted up high before the eyes of the people so that those that are perishing can look up and find life. They're dying and they don't even know it. There are those that are dying and do know it. And they're begging for someone to come stand at their bedside and give them an answer. It's that father who lost his wife and is now raising 5 or 6 kids and he's looking for a way out of all of this agony and pain. He doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ, but he knows there must be something more to this life than what he's experiencing. And God wants us to lift high the name of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, and tell everybody, look to the cross and live. You'll find life. You'll find healing. You'll find vitality. Anybody that points up the cross and directs men's attention to it, the Bible says they will not perish. They'll have an uncreated life, an everlasting life that will be there forever. I'm glad I found that. I'm glad I saw Christ on that cross. I'm glad when I look at my own life and see how I was perishing in sin. Broken home, divorced home, a messed up, screwed up home. But yet somebody lifted up Christ to me. They lifted up in that wilderness a pole that pointed the way to salvation. And when I cast my eyes upon it and got a glimpse of that water-walking man from Galilee, it brought vitality and resurrection to me. How about your own life? Scripture says in Isaiah 53, he bore our griefs, our sorrows, our infirmities, our weaknesses, so that we ourselves might be able to find healing. In Matthew 8:17, it's very plain that every time that Jesus healed someone, he was fulfilling Isaiah 53. He says, "Go into all the world, place your hands upon the sick, they shall recover." Every time someone is made whole in the world today, it is because of Isaiah 53 and the fulfillment of those prophecies. All throughout the scripture, we have stories of Jesus. You just have to read these stories slowly, and you have to put together the parts that relate to Christ. And wherever you read in that Old Testament and you say this does not have anything to do with Jesus, Then as far as you're concerned, the scriptures are closed. Your eyes are closed. Your understanding is closed. But if God the Holy Ghost opens up your eyes to see how the Song of Solomon connects to Christ, how Ecclesiastes relates to Jesus, how those Psalms and even the book of Job has a connection to your Savior, you'll appreciate the unity of this book and see that God's sovereign hand and his superintendence was involved with the writing of the first verse in Genesis 1 straight out the back of the last verse in Revelation 22. It's all a matter of walking and trusting God. What an image, what a picture, and what a story that comes together. Now, what about Christ in your own life? Can you say tonight that your soul loves this Savior? Or when you think of serving God and worshiping God, do you loathe this bread? Is it a burden, a pain to you to have to think about going out to the house of God and fellowshipping? Or is it a joy to consider your relationship with Him? Because if bringing you to the house of God to hear a word, to worship, that's a pain to you. You're like the children of Israel, living by the grace of God, but you're an unbeliever, and at any moment you're subject to die. It's God that holds our heartbeat in His hand. David said, there's but one that's between me and death, nothing but one step, a step between me and death. Everybody here tonight, we're one heartbeat away from eternity. Christ is coming for somebody every day. He may not have come for us this afternoon, but He may come for you tonight. Would you be ready, you see, and in love with Him? Let's stand.